Well, welcome to our service this morning, to all of you on, in the building and to those listening online. We give you a very warm welcome in our Saviour's name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we come, Lord, to seek your face. We've come, Lord, to praise Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, and ask and pray, Father, that through the help of the Holy Spirit, you would guide us and guard us in all things. Because our desire, our Lord, is to give you the praise, to give you the glory, to have our hearts lifted up in your presence, to exercise, Lord, our tongues, that we might sing your praises, and we might rejoice in you. Lord, we've come out of the world in which we live to be in this place, to be gathered together as your the company of your people, to meet with you and to worship our Savior Jesus. So we're asking for your help. We pray, Father, that you would bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to just read a few verses from the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And just a few verses. It's chapter 1 and verse 15 to 17. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen," says Paul to Timothy in that letter. Well, this morning, I want to introduce you to somebody. And waiting, Rob will get there in a minute. If you can put up the person I want to introduce you to. John Newton, okay. 1725, 1807. So that means that nearly 300 years ago, John Newton was born. So that's a long, long time. I don't know what it is about these sort of pictures or these paintings from that sort of period, but these people do look very stern, don't they? I always feel as if you're going into the headmaster's study when you see one of these characters. Now, he was actually a very warm-hearted man, and I'm sure he had very often a great smile upon his face, but he does look a bit stern. Some months ago now, maybe even a year ago, we were looking at the life of Luther. So what I want to do this morning and for the next few Sundays, we're going to look at the life of John Newton. Now, it's not because John Newton was a great preacher. In fact, he was criticized in his lifetime for not being a great preacher, which is a bit sad, really, isn't it? But he was a great pastor, but he also had a great testimony, a great conversion experience. And, he's famous for his pastoral letters and also a book that he wrote. Now, in my study, I've got four volumes of this size, which is John Newton's works, and most of them are letters. So he was a great letter writer, and he would do a lot of pastoral work writing letters. But he became famous because of a book he wrote about how he came to believe in the Lord Jesus. So I thought just to sort of give you a flavor of the man that we're going to be thinking of, I'll read you the title of his book. Now, this was a best-selling book. It sold edition after edition after edition. It made him famous in Christian circles. And this is the title. Now, this is a tremendous title. I'm sure that if we had a title like this on the bookshelves and the bookshops, we want to buy it. This is the title. It says, "An Authentic Narrative of Some Remarkable and Interesting Particulars in the Life of John Newton, Communicated in a Series of Letters to the Reverend T. Howis, Rector of Alnwick, Northamptonshire, and by him, at the request of friends, now made public." I don't think you'd sell a book like that today, would you, with a title like that? So it's often just referred to as the authentic narrative. And it's that authentic narrative, John Newton's autobiography, you like, that we're going to be thinking of as we are going to be thinking about this life of John Newton. Okay, so that's really... What do you think? Well, okay, let's move on to something else. No, let's start with John Newton as a child. John Newton was born in London on the 24th of July, 1725. His father was a sea captain. You know, those big sailing ships, you know, four-master sailing ships. Well, his dad was one of those, and most of the time, his father would have been spending his life on board ship. So John Newton didn't really have much time with his dad in the early years of his life. And so his mum really sort of brought him up. But they were quite wealthy, because if you were a sea captain and you had your own ship, well, you made quite a bit of money trading and... John Newton's father had a specific trade of going into the Mediterranean and bringing back the wines and all the sort of olive oil and all the sort of spices and herbs and things like that you would have got in the Mediterranean. And it was a lucrative trade. And the family were quite wealthy at that point. But John was brought up by his mother. Now, his mother knew the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a true believer in Jesus. And as a young child, his mother tried to teach him some of the stories of the Bible. You know, the sort of things that you hear about of Daniel and the lion and David and Goliath and all those sort of stories. His mother taught him those stories. But she also prayed for him a great deal. And John was quite a clever boy. He had a good mind and he had a good memory. And that was going to be useful for him when he grew up, to remember what his mother had been teaching him and to remember his mother's prayers. But sadly, his mother died at the age of 7. That's a very young age to have lost your mother, isn't it? Well, within a few months, John's father married again. And so another mother, a stepmother, we would say, came into John's life. Now, the stepmother didn't know Jesus at all. And so there was no sort of reading of the Bible, no prayers. And within a couple of years of the stepmother being part of the family, poor old John was sent off to boarding school. Now, does anybody know what a boarding school is? Right, Verity knows. Come on in, Verity, tell me. Yeah. Yes, that's right. You stay in the school, don't you? You live in the school, you get your food, you stay there for the term, and if you're fortunate, you'd come back for the holiday. Well, poor old John, that's what happened to him. His stepmother didn't really want him around. So he was sent off to a boarding school where he had to learn things, and he stayed there until he could come back for Christmas or Easter or something like that. So that was pretty tough. You know, when you're 8 or 9, that's pretty tough. But then something more terrible happened to him when he was 11. Now, who's 11 here this morning? Somebody's not trying to put God. You're going to put your hand up or not? Not quite, are you? Not quite, but we'll call you 11, okay? So just think about this, Sam, okay? At 11, your dad comes to see you and says, forget your education. I'm taking you out of school. Now, that might sound good, right? But you're coming with me on board ship. You're going to be working for me, and you're going to be a cabin boy. Now, a cabin boy on board a ship was probably the worst possible job you could have, because you were being doing all the dirty jobs. You were being told to do this or told to do that by all the sailors. The only good thing that he had was that he could sleep in his father's cabin, which was a bit more luxurious than sleeping with all the sailors. So at the age of 11, he went to sea. And he, with his father, and his father was very much a disciplinarian. So if he did anything wrong, well, as I used to think, there was a song, I think, in the 60s, she said, about having a belt from your dad. Well, that's what used to happen to him. When he did something wrong, he had a belt from his dad. So it was tough. Well, at the age of 15, he could get away from his dad now. He could be fully employed somewhere else. And so what he did was to join another ship. He was pretty fed up being with his dad. I can understand that, I think. And he was pretty fed up with the fact that they were just going to the same journey for year after year after year, going from the Mediterranean up to London and back again. He wanted adventure. And in those days, if you wanted adventure, you got on board a ship, would sail to Africa, or you'd sail to America. And that's what he did. He got involved, he became a sailor on a merchant vessel that sailed from Africa, and then went over to America, to the West Indies, and then came back to Britain, and he did a circuit like that, and he was able to see all these sort of wondrous sights and wondrous things. But you know, at the age of 15, because his father wasn't there, he became, well, very much a bad lad. I think that's the word. He rebelled against all that his mother had told him and the discipline of his father. He became a really bad lad. He became addicted to drink. He used bad language. He was involved in fights. He was a practical joker and made practical jokes on people. And he lived a really bad, bad life. Getting into trouble, telling lies, ending up in jail a couple of times. He had got to the stage where he had been completely the opposite to what his mother wanted him to be. And he became a bit of a bad man. And that's partly because he was involved, you know, with the sailors on board ship, you know, who, although they were disciplined when they were sailing the ship, when they got to port, they did anything and everything. And John Newton, that's what happened to him. There were two incidences in his life, in his teenage years, that almost changed his life. The first one was this. He borrowed a horse to get back to the ship. Well, what that really meant by that is he actually stole a horse to get back to the ship. And in those days, if you were a youngster, you know, like today, you might have a fast motorbike or something, and you drive dangerously. Well, he rode the horse dangerously, and the horse stumbled, and he fell off the horse and just missed falling onto some spikes, some railings. And that shook him up. Another thing that shook him up was that when he was going back to the boat on another occasion, he was in one of these, what they call a long boat, which was the boat that they lowered down from the ship in order for you to go to shore. And he was in this boat with his best friend, and a great big wave came along, and the boat sunk. And one of the strange things, I think, for me, was in those days, if you were a sailor, you didn't know how to swim.
I would have thought that would be the first thing you probably should learn is how to swim, but they didn't know how to swim. Well, he managed to hold on to something that kept him afloat, but his best friend had died, drowned at sea. And those two occasions were two occasions in which John Newton thought about hell. He thought about life and death and realized that he wasn't a good man. And he decided he was going to try to make his life better. And so you remember what his mum said, but he had this strange idea about pleasing God. He thought he could please God by being good and doing good. Now, lots and lots of people in the world think like that as well, don't they? That you can please God, you can go to heaven by being good and doing good. Well, he tried it. He started reading his Bible. He started praying. He decided he wasn't going to drink anymore. Well, alcohol anyway. And he wasn't going to swear anymore. Well, that lasted for a few months. But what happened? Well, the bad ways started coming again. He started playing a few more practical jokes. He started swearing. He started drinking. He started becoming a bad lad again. And the reason why it didn't work for him is because he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He didn't realize that without Jesus, he was always going to be unable to be good enough to go to heaven. There was always going to be sin in his life. There was always going to be something that was going to drag him down. And he needed Jesus. You see, he thought he could be good enough to go to heaven. Lots of people in the world today think that they're going to be good enough to go to heaven. But without God, and without knowing God and knowing Jesus, you can never get to heaven. And I'm going to stop there and just tell you, as a little hint for next time, that his life is going to get worse and worse and worse. But there is somebody, and I won't tell you too much, there is somebody who comes into his life who's going to make a big difference. So we're finishing there. Right, shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we realize from just the very early beginnings of John Newton's life that life on this planet, in this world, can be very tough. And John Newton, your servant, had a very tough beginning. We probably thank you for his mother. We thank you that she was a woman of God, a Christian lady who wanted to bring her child to faith in Jesus and told him the scriptures and prayed for him. But we know how, Lord, in this world there are so many temptations to do bad things and to turn away from you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see that in the world in which we live, in which there are lots of good things to see and good things to do, the best of all things is to have and to know you as our God and your Son as our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And to know that, which John Newton didn't know for a while, that the only way to heaven is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior and Lord. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're having a break from Mark. Been in Mark for some time now. So we're going to have a little break from Mark, and we're beginning a new series in the book of Ruth. So if you want to know where Ruth is, you've got to find Joshua and then Judges, and then you find Ruth, and then you've got 1 Samuel. So it's in the Old Testament, and it's fairly early on in the Old Testament. And it's only a very small book, but it's a very wonderful book as well. So we're going to read the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 17 verses.
And here we, in this book, we begin to see the background of the story and get introduced to Ruth herself. So let's hear the word of God. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have a hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Amen. Amen. Well, we'll look at part of that in a little while. Well, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer. One more time. Let's pray. As we do so, I think especially I want to, because I think over the last 12 months or so, a number of the folk in the church have known the loss of loved ones, and I think it's good to just seek God's comfort at this time as well for those families involved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you, and even, Lord, when we were talking about John Newton, we read or heard there, Lord, about how John Newton, at a young age, his mother had died, but she had loved the Lord Jesus. And we, Lord, especially as a church and as
families in the church have known in the last 12 months or more, really, times, Lord, of sadness and bereavement for us when loved ones have died. And Lord, although, Lord, we've been able to move on, as it were, and lives continue, we are still very mindful, Lord, of the sadness in our hearts. And so, Lord, again, we would ask and pray for your help, that you might be a comforter to us, a strength to us in these days of perhaps remembering and of mourning. Lord, we praise you and thank you that in faith in you, there is eternal life in heaven. But Lord, we pray for ourselves especially, that we might know that sense of being in your arms, knowing your comfort, words that will be a blessing to our souls, that Lord, we might know times when you will wipe away the tears from us and from the sadness of the past months, we might know a returning of joy in our hearts also. Father, we pray also for those of the fellowship that have to make important decisions. We pray, Father, that indeed you might give to them wisdom from yourself and discernment, so that, Lord, we might know what is the right path to follow, so that you would have the glory and the honor. We pray for wisdom to be given to the government in the country in which we live now. And pray, Father, that in these days where perhaps soon decisions might have to be made, and the right path might have to be followed because of this continuing pandemic situation, we pray that you would give the leaders of our nation that wisdom, that discernment, to do what is best, what is right, that which is God-honoring, and especially that, Lord, it will be decisions that will save people's lives and be a source of good to people in our own nation. Lord, we are living in difficult days, and in some ways, Lord, we might think of the times as being dark. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that we can call upon you in prayer, and would pray and ask for your help, your deliverance from this time of difficulty in our nation, that you would deliver us, that you would, Lord, bring a peace and a security to our own land, especially so, Lord, that your gospel might be proclaimed and preached more freely, more openly, more wonderfully in the months and the years to come. We think, Lord, of the young, and we've been thinking, Lord, of a young John Newton, and pray, Father, again, and praise you for the influence of Christian families and of those who pray for us. And especially, Lord, we pray for the younger members of our congregation this morning, that, Lord, you would be very near to them and very close to them, that, Lord, you would help them to see more wonderfully that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Savior and Lord of all, and that, Lord, in their tender years, you would enable them to open their hearts to Jesus so that they would love him and serve him also. Father, we also pray for those of us who are older. And Lord, we especially pray that in these days when it seems that the world seems to be going so quickly and we have great difficulty trying to catch up with the way that the world is at the moment, that you would also grant us, Lord, in the midst of what may seem like confusing times and distressing times and Those times, Lord, when we want to look back and wish for those other days, that, Lord, you will enable us to see your hand upon the world in which we live, that we might, Lord, be engaged in much prayer for the world and for the gospel to be preached and proclaimed. And we pray, Father, that we ourselves might be, through your Spirit and through your word, being shaped and fashioned so that we might be your people, your servants, in a world that seems to be drifting so far away from our Savior. Lord, help us to be those who are strong in faith. Help us to be those who can be mentors for others. Help us, Lord, to have that wisdom and to know your guidance from yourself, so that, Lord, we might truly be the people that you would have us to be in these days. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be beginning our studies in the book of Ruth, and the title for the sermon this morning is Doing What Is Right in God's Eyes. And we're going to do it by looking at the way that a man called Elimelech and also his wife, Naomi, didn't do it, didn't do the right things in God's eyes. So we're looking at it sort of in a negative way rather than a positive way this morning. So we're going to be looking at this book of Ruth over the next few Sunday mornings. But there's a big question, I think, we need to ask at the very beginning, especially when we start any new series or new book of the Bible. Why the book of Ruth? Of all the books of the Bible, and there are 66 books of the Bible, why would you want to read the book or study the book of Ruth? Now, I'm going to give you four answers to that question. First of all, because it is God's word. The Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Book of Revelation, is all the word of God, and God wants us to hear his word. So the book of Ruth is as much the word of God as the book of the Gospel of John or the epistles of Paul or anything like that we can think of. It is God's word to God's church, to God's people, to the world. So it's in the book, it's in the Bible, and it's God's word. A second thing is this, that it's part of the Old Testament. We need to have a balanced diet, I think, when we read the Bible, or when we, as a church, we have our teaching and preaching from the Bible. We need to have a balanced diet of both New Testament and Old Testament. A balanced diet of epistles, the letters of, say, Paul and Peter, and also the Gospels, the Psalms, and the historical books of the Old Testament. That's a balanced diet. Balanced food, spiritual food for the church and for ourselves. And so we need to have that balance. We can't always be in the New Testament, and we can't always be in the Old Testament, because then we start growing and being lopsided in our understanding. We need to understand that all of Scripture is speaking about Jesus Christ, Old Testament, New Testament. It all points to our Savior. And that's, in a way, stealing from the third point, that this is a vital part of redemption history. It is a vital part, this book of Ruth, is a vital link that shows us, tells us, where God's plan of salvation comes and how it works itself out in order for Jesus Christ to be the Savior who saves sinners. Let me demonstrate this to you. Ruth chapter 4 and the last two verses of the book. There we get just a sort of like family history. We read there, Salmon begot Boaz, And Boaz begot Obed. That begotting really means the gave birth to. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse was a man I forgot who his name was on Wednesday, didn't I? And Jesse is the father of David. And if we know anything about our scriptures, we know that it's the line of David in which Jesus Christ is born. But in actual fact, if you've got the Bible, you can follow the line of Jesus all the way from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that there would be somebody who's going to be born of a woman, the seed of the woman, who was going to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. And you trace the Old Testament and you get into the New Testament, and it follows the family line that eventually comes to Jesus, being born in the house of David, being born of the family of David, but truly also the Son of God. And so Ruth's important because she's part of that, because Ruth is the great grandmother of David, and David is a very important figure indeed. But there's a fourth thing, and it's this, because it reveals to us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, is for all people. It's not just for the Jew. It's for the non-Jew. We can put it like this, I think. It's not just for the Israelite, like Elimelech and Naomi. It's also for the Moabite, Ruth. And so even in this book, we discover that God's plan of salvation, the gospel that saves people to eternal life and heaven itself, is open for all who believe in God, all who believe in Jesus. And it doesn't matter what race or culture that you come from, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me bring you a reminder to that. Because there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, now I do confess this is one of my favorite verses, and I quote it often. And in fact, if you're here this evening, you'll hear me quote it again. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace, God's favor, God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Doesn't matter who you are. It is the gift of God, not of works. That's what John Newton had to discover, didn't he, for himself, that it wasn't going to be about works that was going to get him to heaven, lest anyone should boast. It's all about God. It's all about God's grace to us and faith, which is his gift, that we are able, through believing in Jesus, go to heaven itself. And in this story of Ruth, we meet there the providences of God that bring this young woman, Ruth, to a real faith and coming in, if you like, into the family history of David that will come to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ too in David's family. Well, let me bring you the first point. There's only two points. That doesn't mean to say it's going to be a short sermon, okay? But the first point is this. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, we want to know what is right in God's eyes. But in the period in which this book of Ruth is written, which is talking about, it was a period in the history of Israel where it is said that everyone did what was right, not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes. And we're in the book, or the time period of the judges. And there, the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges, we read this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes."
And the book of Ruth, and Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, tells us that that is the time in which this book is set. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So where does this come? Where does this book of Ruth come in the history of Israel? Well, it comes after Moses, when Moses, of course, had taken the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and they eventually, through Joshua, come into the promised land. You remember, they become a nation, they become Israel. And after Joshua, things start going pear-shaped. We get into the period of the judges. And there are some high points in the book of Judges. You have a Gideon, who was able to defeat the enemy armies that come against Israel. You've got the story of Samson as well. These are all positive stories of God's grace and mercy and enabling Israel to hold on. But there's some terrible stories too, where we discovered that the people were following the pattern and the ways of the nations around them, and they were becoming idolatrous, and they were becoming ungodly, and they were not trusting in God. So this is a very black period, if you like, of the history of Israel at this time. It tells us of a time of darkness, and the people by and large are turned away from God. And that is going to help us understand why Elimelech and Naomi go to Moab in a minute. But we're told there in verse 1 of something very important. We're not only told that they were in the days of the judges, but we're also told that there was a famine in the land. Often in the Old Testament, when we hear famines and droughts, it's indicative of God's displeasure against his people Israel, against the Jews. Something of his chastisement of them, of their faithlessness, I should say. And so there was a famine in the land. And there was also, in the time of Israel's time, a famine in the heart of the Jews towards God. Now, I want to suggest to you very strongly this morning that this book of Ruth is very important to us, because we have a famine in our land today, don't we? A famine where people are doing the same things as in the days of the judges. People do what is right in their own eyes, with no real thought about God at all. There's a famine of God's word. Now, you might find that strange, and I think it is strange, really. We live in a strange time, don't we? Certainly in this part of the world. There's never been a time when there's been so many different translations of the Bible into English. And even at the beginning of 2021, there's been a new translation of the Bible once more. And there's so many translations of the... I was trying to count them up. I think I've got about 12 different translations in English of the Bible in my library, which is a ridiculous amount of translations, because some nations, some people groups in the world haven't got even a translation of the New Testament. But in this world, in this country, we've got 12. At least I've got 12 translations in English of the Bible. And certainly, these days, the Greek and Hebrew scholars know so much more about Greek and Hebrew of the Old Testament than the New Testament. And there are so many books of Christian books being published every year. Not all of them great, but some very good ones. And it would seem to us there should be a real feast of Bibles and of good Christian literature and good understanding of the Word of God. But what do we find? Are people believing and coming to Jesus in great numbers and increasing? Are our churches overflowing that we have to pull down our buildings and build bigger ones? Are the people of God, the believers in Jesus, becoming mightier in the Word and in God? Well, the answer, of course, I think you'd agree with me, is no. That's not happening. We're not seeing the thousands and the tens of thousands coming to faith in Jesus. And we're not seeing our churches growing and overflowing. Let me tell you about a man called Thomas Boston. It's a bit like a church history this morning, isn't it? But a man called Thomas Boston, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, but he was in the generation after the Puritans. And in his day, after the Puritans, there was a real dearth of the Word of God. But he tells of a story of when he went to one of his parishioners, who was a poor Scottish crofter who lived in the Highlands of Scotland. He said, as he went into this man's little croft, I suppose you might describe it a bit like a small bungalow, there was only one shelf where he had four books. One of the books was the Marrow of Divinity, which no one's ever read, I'm sure. I tried reading it, and I got to way and gave up because the language is very heavy. It's a kind of systematic theology. That was one of his books that he was reading. But the other thing that he had on his shelf, the other three books, was his Bible, Matthew Henry, the commentator. So it's good to have Matthew Henry alongside the Bible. And also he had the Westminster Catechism, the shorter and the longer catechism, where he was learning the scriptures. And Thomas Boston says of this particular man that he knew, of which he was the pastor of this particular person, he says, this poor crofter was a better theologian than all the professors at the university in Edinburgh. The reason for it is because he knew his Bible and he knew his God. And that's what's missing, isn't it? We don't know our Bibles like past generations knew their Bibles. And we not have that deep experience and that depth of relationship with God that past generations have done. And that's what the problem is with our nation as well, isn't it? We're a nation of people who do anything that is right in our own eyes. And don't we see that all the time when people make different rules and have different moral codes and different standards, and it's changing all the time. It's like quicksilver. That's mercury, if you don't know what quicksilver is. It's like mercury, quicksilver, you can't hold it, it's gone. And things are changing so quickly, and people, it's one thing that's considered to be a bad thing suddenly becomes, it's an okay thing in our society. Everyone is doing what is right in their own sight. And that's frightening. But could it also be said of us as believers too, that we believe anything that is right in our own eyes? It's what we think and what we believe rather than what the Bible says and what we understand, what God is telling us. So I'm going to suggest to you that today in our own land, there's a famine in the land. A famine perhaps of the Holy Spirit, that he is not in the churches as he once was, and he's not in his preachers perhaps as he once was. So there's a famine in the land. But we read in verse 1 of a man, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went and dwelt in the country of Moab, with his wife and his two sons. That's my first point. But let's get on to the second point. What's in a name? When we read the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, it's also true also of in the New Testament as well, that names are very important. And I want to think especially of the two names what we find in these verses 1 to 5. The first of them is, of course, a man called Elimelech. Now, that's actually probably not the way he pronounced his name, because in Hebrew, if you know any little Hebrew, you know that the emphasis would be on the Eli rather than Eli. So it's probably Eli, and it's probably Eli Melech is the actual probably pronunciation of his name. But I'm going to call him Elimelech because for the last 40, 50 years I've been calling him Elimelech, so I'm going to stay with that name. And that name means, well, if you see it in a footnote of your Bible, it would tell you it's God is my king. But actually, I think a better translation is simply this: God is king. That's a terrific name to have, isn't it? God is my king. God is king. That's a terrific name to have. And the other name that we're going to be thinking of is the name of Naomi, which means pleasant. So we're going to start with Elimelech. And we can go to verse 2 here. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites. So it's remember when we come to Christmas, we talk about Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's one of the texts for Christmas. Well, that's just to distinguish between other Bethlehems. Okay? And Bethlehem means house of bread. And that's quite ironic, isn't it, when you think about it, that they were coming from Bethlehem, which had the name house of bread, because they didn't have any bread and they had to go to Moab. There's a kind of irony in that, isn't it, of Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and were told remained there. Well, let's think of Elimelech. What his name is declaring, when people were calling him by his name, or when he said, oh, my name is Elimelech, what is happening is this. He is, through his name, he is declaring that he is a Jew, one of the special people of God. And his name is like a badge on him, isn't it? God is king, or if you like, my God is king. And so every time he was mentioned, every time people saw him, they knew who he was, oh, that's Elimelech, there was a witness because of his name. But it's a very poor witness, isn't it? Because the witness that he has is saying, well, actually, although my name is God is my king, my God is king, he's actually saying, because he's in Moab, amongst the people who don't believe in the God of Israel, he's actually saying, I don't actually trust in that God. That's what he's saying. That's what's happening. He's got a name, but the actions, the reality is that he's saying to the people that he's now living with in Moab, I don't believe, I don't trust in this God to save me. Because he's left the promised land, he's left the covenant people of God, because there's a famine in the land. Because he did not trust in God to provide for his physical needs. Now, in a way, we can understand his dilemma, can't we? The pressure that would be upon him. He is a man. He is responsible for looking after his family, his wife, his two sons. You can imagine him in Bethlehem, it's getting tough, it's getting difficult. The price of bread is going up and up and up. There's not much food around. The sons are complaining about being hungry. His wife is perhaps being sacrificial in order to try to feed the family. And he's worrying and he's worrying and he's worrying, and we can imagine it. And then he hears that there's food. There's a harvest in Moab, which is just over the border. Well, you can imagine the pressure. He wants to keep his family alive. He wants his family to have a better life. We can understand that. But it's also showing that there's a lack of trust in God, isn't there? A lack of belief in God. You can imagine his thinking. Moab would be a better place to go. Maybe the gods of Moab would make life better for us. And the sad thing is this, that they stayed for as long as they did. Whoops, there we are. I want to get to verse 3 to 5 now. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Then they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Maybe they thought that they were moving, well, when the famine's over, when we find that there's some bread and some food now in Israel, we'll go back. But it looks like, no, they've settled, haven't they? Been there 10 years. The sons have married the Moabite women, these two ladies, Orpah and Ruth. And there's history that Elimelech and Naomi should have known, which said that this was not to be done. In the days of Moses, the Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanite peoples who were in the land. It was not supposed to be done. They were supposed to keep themselves pure, weren't they? And the problems that in the days of the judges were by and large because of the interaction with the other nations and the idolatrous people that were surrounding Israel. And so, sadly, Elimelech's actions were just revealing unbelief. And because of that, Elimelech and his family were now open to God's displeasure, chastisement, God's wrath, rather than his blessing. We see that in verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, that's Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. I think what you've got to think of in terms of Elimelech is this, that he was a pragmatist. And that is, that he did what seemed to be right in practical terms. He did what he thought was right in terms of keeping his family alive. Israel had a famine. His family were going hungry. How long was this famine going to last? How was his family going to survive? Moab has food. In Moab we can eat. We can always come back, he might have been saying to his wife Naomi. The sad thing is this, many people have a pragmatic view about life. Many people live at what they think might be whatever seems best for them. They will go with the flow. And that brings us back to the book of Judges, doesn't it? Where people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And this pragmatic view is the way that often people deal with their life here now in the 21st century, how people deal with God and with religion in the 21st century. Let me give you two examples of what I mean. Two people come to mind. People I met when I went knocking on a few doors some years ago. One was a woman who informed me that she had a degree in theology. It's always dangerous when you see somebody on the door and she's got a degree in theology. You think you're going to have problems. Well, I did have problems. But she said this, I've studied all the religions, she said. And what I've done is I've got all the best of the religions and I've made it my religion. I tried to ask her what she was saying about what religion she actually believed, but she wouldn't tell me. But it was a mix and match approach. And she thought that was going to be good enough for God. There was also the man who said to me, well, I'll have God when I need him. That's how some people think, don't they? I'll have God when I need. When I get a bit older, when life seems to be coming to an end, then I'll think about God. Then I'll perhaps call upon Jesus. Then I'll try to make my peace with God. Doesn't work out like that, does it? Doesn't happen like that. God is not a God at your command. God is not a God who says, well, I'll come when you need me. No, the Bible tells us that God is calling us. Calling us to come to him. Calling us to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling us to be repentant of our sins and to have faith in him. Now, the sad thing also is this. Christians can be pragmatic too. And churches can be pragmatic. We can do things which are what seem to be best in our own eyes, but not necessarily according to God's word. There's always the danger of a church perhaps looking over their shoulder at another church and saying, well, that church seems to be having lots of people. That church seems to be having lots of success, in inverted commas, and thinking we'll do what they do. No, you don't do that. You look at the scriptures. You do what the Bible tells you that you should be doing. And that's true for us as individual believers in Jesus. You see, we can be sheep following the wrong shepherd. There's only one shepherd to follow, and he's the good shepherd. Well, let me bring you on to Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant. And I guess there must have been a time in Naomi's life when she must have thought, well, life is pleasant. I'm married to Elimelech. Let's add a bit of color to this. And he loves me. I hope he does. I hope he did. And I've got two sons. And I've got a comfortable life here in Israel. And then famine comes, doesn't it? And she goes to Moab. And she loses her husband by death. Her sons die. She's got two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. The one daughter-in-law, hearing Naomi's advice, I suppose it is a solid advice, really. You know, I'm too old. We're never going to have a son. You can't. You know, you need to go back to your own people. So the other daughter-in-law goes back to her own people. There's Ruth. Tremendous. We'll think about this tremendous statement that Ruth has on another occasion. But she's staying with Naomi, you know. But when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, as she does in chapter 1, and we haven't read it yet, but we're going to just take a couple of verses out of that. It's Ruth chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. We discovered that she comes back a broken lady. Then verse 19, another two of them, that's Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? When she comes back to Bethlehem, Naomi, which means pleasant, she said, don't call me Naomi, because life isn't pleasant for me anymore. Call me Mara. That means bitter. She's come back bitter. Understandably, we can see that she was focused upon the physical. How can I survive? There's only myself and my daughter-in-law. We can understand her feelings of bitterness. But you know, there's more to life than just being a physical human being, because we all have an immortal soul. We are all spiritual beings. And if we live only for the body, then we will be Mara, bitter, rather than Naomi, pleasant. If we only live for the physical, we'll be fighting against God, because God wants us to nurture our souls. And we nurture our souls by finding faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then it will be Naomi for us. It will be pleasant for us, because the real joy and the lasting pleasures will be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Come to a close this morning. Let me ask, are you trying to make the world your lasting pleasure this morning? Well, take a lesson from Naomi. It'll fade away. It will die away. It will be Mara, bitterness, if you do that. Because the only treasure, the only lasting pleasure and treasure, the only thing real and eternal is Jesus. Because Jesus is the real treasure that we have. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask then your blessing upon us as we have begun to think upon this book of Ruth. And there are many things already that we've been thinking about, Lord. But we praise you and thank you that Jesus is the only real and lasting treasure, the only precious one that there is. And we thank you, Lord, that if we do indeed know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is our precious treasure. And we pray that we might live not for the things of this world, but we might live for the things of heaven itself. In Jesus' name. Amen.